Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you for how you consistently speak to us through your word and by your spirit, that we have a direct line of communication to you through prayer and worship, that we get to know you personally and be known by you, that we get to hear your voice as you speak to us and guide us, that you give us everlasting joy and peace beyond our understanding. We thank you for all of the gifts you give us, Lord. And this morning we're here to learn from you, sit at your feet as your disciples, and learn where to go. We're here to follow you, Lord. Guide us, purify our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We'll start in verse 10 and we'll finish the book of Ephesians today. There's 20 chapters in Ephesians, so we have to read a lot. I'm just kidding. No, it's just chapters 1 through 6. We'll finish the chapter. The title for our study this morning is The Armor of God. The Armor of God in Ephesians 6. There's a phenomenon called linguistic relativity. Linguistic relativity. It's where the language that you speak, especially your first language that you learn, you grow up on, it shapes the way you think about the world and the way you perceive things and even the way you act. So my favorite example of linguistic relativity is there's these tribes in Australia and the Philippines and Greenland where their language, they don't have words for left and right. They only have words for north, south, east, and west. And so they grow up mentally understanding the whole world in terms of north, south, east, and west. So they don't say, like, you know, grab this with your left hand. They say, grab this with your southeast hand or whatever. And they just always know where they're pointed. They could be inside, they can be outside. They just always have, like, in their brain, relative space, or that's the opposite. Relative space is like left and right. That's how we think. In English, we think, like, my relation to this podium, it's on my right side. But they think in terms of absolute space. So I don't even know which direction this is, but they would just know this is north or south. And I'm so jealous of them for just having that space. But other languages do it too. So like in Russian, they have a word for light blue and a word for dark blue. And so they think of light blue and dark blue as different colors. And so if you like showed someone who's an English speaker light and dark blue, we would take some time to discern. Like, we would think that's different shades of the same color. But to them, it would be the difference between green and blue. Like, just obvious. And then in Mandarin, they think about time in terms of up and down. Or so I'm told all these things. I don't speak all these languages. But they think of time as terms of up and down, where we think of time, like, they think of it vertically, where we think of time horizontally as before and after, like, on a timeline. And then Spanish, there's a couple. And so the Spanish speakers in the room, you can check me on this. But there's one where the different words are masculine or feminine. And so you would describe masculine objects with masculine adjectives. So like you would say a bridge is strong because that's a masculine word. And you'd use a masculine adjective. But you would say like a key is tiny because that's a feminine word and a feminine adjective. Is that true? All right, we got truth. Yeah. So you like think of an object as more of a masculine thing or more of a feminine thing because the actual word has a gender associated it with the language. Whereas in English, we don't think about bridges as male or female, or we don't think about keys as male or female, or whatever the case is. So just if you're interested, just go look up linguistic relativity. The book of Ephesians has been teaching us a whole new language through which we can see the world, a lens. So if you want to look at this outline for the last time, in Ephesians. This is the outline of the book that we started with, and you can see that it's all about this new life that we have in Christ. And so we spent the first three chapters, the first half of the book, talking about our new life in Christ, our new community as a part of that. And so it's really understanding our new identity in Christ. We are in Christ primarily. So we spent three whole chapters on that. And we made a big point that it will be hard to understand the second half of the book if you haven't understand the first half of the book, because the first half of the book is who you are in Christ. And then after we establish that, the second half of the book talks about how do you live out that new identity you have in Christ. So we talked about living that out in ministry, in the church, and in unity with our spiritual gifts. We talked about living that out in our relationships, in our marriages, with our kids, with our coworkers. And today we finish up being equipped for this new life, spiritually speaking. Today, our final passage in Ephesians is the concluding capstone of this idea that we would see the world through the lens of our new life in Christ rather than seeing it through how everybody else sees the world. That our life, the people, the events, the situations, the challenges that we face every day, they're more than just the physical or the obvious things that are in front of us. There's a spiritual reality behind all of these things. And as Christians, we're fighting a real spiritual war for our own spiritual health and for the souls of everyone around us. Now, this isn't some weird, mystical, mysterious, scary battle thing that some people make it out to be. This is real grounded. It's a real grounded lens through which we can have a greater understanding of the world around us. And therefore, we can know how to prepare ourselves to interact with the world and respond to different situations better, because we can see fully what the situation is through the eyes of God, through our identity in Christ. So with all that being said, we'll start in verses 10 through 13, where we're told to be strong in the Lord against darkness. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This verse, it reminds me of the famous verse in Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's one of those verses you write on a sticky note and put it up on your bathroom mirror, where you have a nice plaque artwork design that you have put up in your house. Both these verses, we're commanded to be strong. And we're commanded that first, without the context. We're told be strong, and then it's followed by how we're to be strong. It's a command because we can choose to either abide in the Lord and rely on his strength, or we could choose to walk away from the Lord and try to handle things on our own. So we're commanded, don't walk away from the Lord's strength. Run to the Lord's strength and be strong. What our verse says is that God is offering his strength and his power to us. Not that we would be strong on our own. Not that we can just try really hard and now we're strong. But that we would rely on the Lord himself. God himself is offering his strength. Joshua says, God is already with you. Ephesians says, God is your strength, providing this power of his to you. Now we, in verse 10, we don't even know what the strength is used for yet. We're just told to be ready, to be strong. We're just warned by God, you're going to need it. So let's start with that. Be strong in the Lord. No matter what the obstacle it is, your strength does not come down to how well you can tough through it. Your strength doesn't come down to what you can handle on your own, or how smart you are, or how capable you are. Your strength comes down to your faith in the Lord. Do you trust God or not. That is the source of your strength, the Lord. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, this warning that we're getting to be strong and rely on the Lord, it expands even more, saying that in order to be strong, you need to put on the whole armor of God. Now, our next passage, we're going to define exactly what the armor of God is, so I'm not going to go into detail here, but this imagery of the armor of God drives home how serious this is, that whatever it is that we're fighting, it's a war, and we need to be protected like a soldier is protected because lives are at stake. Then, the second half of this verse, we're finally told who the enemy is, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Wiles just means the trickery, the deception, the schemes, the lies, the plotting, the attacks, the strategies of the devil. These are spiritual forces that are out to get us. The devil, demons, evil, wickedness, plotting, trying to attack us and direct our downfall. Now we needed to avoid two errors that we could make as we're reading through this passage. One error is too much interest in the devil, and the other error is unbelief about the devil. Some people read this passage and then start to blame everything in their life on the devil. Every single thing that goes wrong is the devil's fault. If your microwave breaks, the devil got into the microwave. If you burned the roof of your mouth eating your food, the devil's burning your mouth. If everything that's wrong in the world is all the devil's fault. If I make a mistake, it wasn't me. It was the devil. Not my fault. We need to know the devil is not all-powerful, not omnipresent. The devil can't be everywhere at once and doesn't have full control. Scripture shows us that the devil and demons, they're all subject to God. They have to ask God's permission to do anything. We should not be afraid if we're in Christ. Now, if you're not in Christ, you're on your own, maybe you should be afraid. But if you're in Christ, you do not need to be afraid because you carry the identity of Christ. You walk in that power. And through Christ, we have the ability to cast out demons and to not be afraid of what they're going to do to us. So if you're a Christian, do not be afraid of any demonic activity at all. Don't blame everything on demons. On the other hand, some people, even Christians, choose to not believe the devil is a threat at all, not focus on it at all, either because they don't believe that demons exist at all, or they just ignore it, they're uncomfortable with the topic, or they're uninterested in the topic, or it's too spiritually for them, and so they just like, I don't want to think about it, I don't want to talk about demonic activity. But Scripture teaches, and Jesus himself teaches about demons and the devil and these attacks for a reason. It's so that we can be prepared. Just pretending something doesn't exist doesn't protect us from that thing. In this case, the fight isn't us versus the devil in this giant spiritual battle where we're shooting lasers at each other in the spiritual realm. It's us standing firm in the Lord as we face spiritual pressure, as we're tempted, as we're pulled in different direction, as these forces try to trick us and try to pull us away from the Lord in a variety of different ways, that we would stand firm and faithful in the Lord. We often talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil as these main sources of temptation for us, that the world around us is going to tempt us away from the Lord, that our own flesh and desires are going to tempt us away from the Lord, and that there are spiritual forces, the devil and demons, who are also going to push us and tempt us away from the Lord. Instead of stumbling from these temptations, from these sources of temptation, we are protected by the armor of God, Scripture says, our passage says. And through the protection of the armor of God, we are able to remain faithful. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. All these descriptions of this like demonic activity and the powers of the spiritual world. Now, this verse gets wildly misused by Christians and non-Christians. People use this verse, I hear this all the time, people use this verse to justify their worldly, earthly battles that they're facing. Like, as if this verse means whatever worldly battle you're facing, it's actually a spiritual one. And so you're right, and they're wrong. And you can do whatever you want to fight this physical, earthly battle because you have God on your side and they don't. And it's like, it's weird. It's like people use this verse to say the opposite of what this verse means. They use this verse to justify fighting physical, worldly, earthly battles instead of spiritual ones. Examples of that would be Christians try to use this verse to justify all kinds of anger and inappropriate behavior that they have toward other people, with politics, with their neighbors, with their coworkers, with their family, with their presence online. Whatever they do is just justified because we don't fight against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, so I can just justify anything I do and however I want to act. The irony is that this verse means the exact opposite of that. Jesus did not come as a political and military leader that was going to accomplish a political and military victory in his first. Now, his second coming is going to be very much that. But his first coming was not that, and that's what the Jews were waiting for. The Jews were waiting for a political military leader who's going to fix the Roman occupation of the Holy Land for them and was going to be their king and lead them into victory and change the politics and change the situation and make them rich and prosperous. That's what they were expecting. And Jesus shut that down. So that's not why he came. He instead came for spiritual salvation for the world, to save the world, not to condemn it. In his second coming, he will condemn the evil of the world and change things. In his first coming, he came to save that very world first. And so I see Christians making the exact same mistake that Jews made in the first century. Should we expect Jesus we expect the spiritual battle to be this big political uprising, this change in our workplace or in our families, or we're going to go fight some battle online. And that is dealing with flesh and blood. That's the opposite of what this verse is saying. That's not looking at this as a spiritual reality. What this verse actually means is that our battle isn't these earthly physical situations that are in front of us. Our real battle is spiritual, and it's against our mission. Our mission as Christians is to live holy lives ourselves and to win souls, unbelieving souls, for Christ, and to lift up other believers in the faith and encourage them in their walk in the faith. That's our primary mission on this earth, those three things. And the spiritual battle is whatever's going to stop us from doing that. It's whatever's going to keep us from being holy ourselves. It's whatever's going to stop us from sharing Christ with unbelievers. And it's whatever's going to cause division in the church so that we don't encourage and lift up other believers. That's the spiritual battle that's going on. And it'll weaponize all these physical, earthly realities and challenges and real situations that we face. It'll weaponize all of them to break us down, to break down our own spiritual health, to break down our relationships with non-believers that we could be preaching the gospel to break down our relationships with the church. Our greatest enemy isn't a government or a political party or a person who's treated us wrong in our life. Our greatest enemy is sin and death. And there are all kinds of spiritual entities trying to push us toward those enemies, trying to push us towards sin and push us toward death. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't care about politics or wars or world events or people who's wronged us in our life? Of course not. The Bible actually calls us to care very much about all of those things. And we're in a unique position in America to affect change with our vote and with our voices. But what this means is that these earthly fights are not our primary fight. We're still called to bring justice in the world. We're called to be salt and light and preserve the goodness and the morality of this world. But our primary goal isn't to accomplish a political one or a promotion at work or a winning a point online. Our primary goal, our ultimate goal, is this spiritual mission that we're on. This is the difference between hypocrisy and legalism versus truth and love in Christ. Hypocrisy, legalism, truth and love in Christ. Hypocrites and legalists will address what's wrong with everybody else before they address what's wrong with themselves. Whereas Christ followers are called to take the plank out of our own eye before we address the speck in our brother's eye. That we would ask, how close is my life reflecting the life, the Christian life that's described in the book of Ephesians? As we go through our whole identity in Christ and we go through all of the ways we're supposed to live that out in the church and in our marriages and in parenting and in our jobs, as we go through in our passage today how we live the spiritual reality and truth, how well is my life reflecting this life that Ephesians teaches? Or how faithful am I to regularly put on the armor of God? We'll talk about what that is in a second, but how faithful am I to just live abiding in Christ? How can I expect to affect others, make changes in the world, if I haven't addressed myself first? Only after I've addressed myself can I ask the question, how do I affect change in a way that is driven by the gospel of Christ? Not driven by my own opinions or feelings or what I think the world should be, but driven by the message and the mission of the gospel, where I make a real impact in the physical world and I'm not just complaining about it to anybody who can hear about it. Where people see how I speak and see the action I take on behalf of others, and they actually come to Christ, come to faith in Christ, because they see how I'm impacting the world. Where I try to win people over to truth and to grace, not try to defeat them, not try to make them pay for what they've done wrong. So we start with ourselves. We think, how do I, in my walk with the Lord, how do I reject temptation? How do I faithfully follow the Lord? How do I forgive those who have wronged me just as Christ has forgiven me? Let's start there. Let's just start in the spiritual battle in my own life. How do I live with Christ faithfully? And then after I've addressed the spiritual war in my own heart, then I can look at my immediate surroundings. What opportunities has God already put in my life to demonstrate the grace of God to people around me? Not demonstrate the fire of God, that's the wrath of God that's going to come at the end times. We'll let Christ deal with that. The mission Christ gave me wasn't show them a little bit of the wrath that I'm going to do later. The mission Christ gave me was show them the grace that I gave you. The people around me, what are my opportunities to show God's grace? How would Christ have me respond to my frustrating neighbor or coworker? How would Christ want me to represent him to my combative family member? Or what is the most effective way of representing Christ in my social media presence? then after we've addressed the spiritual war in my own life, my own heart, and after I've addressed how I'm treating those around me that God has put in my vicinity, then I can address the bigger issues of this world as spiritual ones. How can my politics be more shaped by Scripture than it is shaped by a political party or by my news source of choice? How do I think through the lens of Scripture, not the lens of the noise? Then you start thinking spiritual on an even grander scale. But you see how none of that works, none of it even matters, if you're not fighting the spiritual battle in your own heart today, like where you're at. There is no spiritual situation out there for you to worry about if you're ignoring the one in your heart. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. This verse presupposes, drives home the point that we cannot withstand the spiritual attacks that we will face without the Lord. We can't do it. You can try to live your life without the Lord. You will fail. It'll be rough. The only way we stand is by putting on the whole armor of God. Now again, we'll talk about that in the next passage, but remember this. The only way you stand is to put on the whole armor of God, because we'll see in the next passage that we don't always do that. We don't always do what it takes. There was a time in my childhood and my young adult life where I was convinced I was allergic to peanut butter. I never thought I was deathly allergic to peanut butter, but when I ate peanuts or peanut butter, my throat would get scratchy. I'd get like a headache. And so I thought I'm like sensitive to it or allergic to it or something. I didn't like it either. And so I just avoided it and tried to stay away from it. If you go to one of those restaurants where there's peanuts on the floor, I just walk out of the building because just the smell of peanuts would give me a headache. And I was like this for years, but over the time, you know, every once in a while, something with peanuts sneaks into your diet that you weren't expecting. You have a meal where there's peanuts in it, or a dessert where there's peanut butter in it, or whatever, you're not expecting it, and then, like, you start eating some Snickers bars and peanut M&Ms, and none of those things were affecting me. So then I started thinking, I don't know, is this all in my head? Am I making up that I'm allergic to peanut butter and it's like causing me to have a physical reaction? I have no idea. And now I still don't love peanuts or peanut butter, but I definitely eat them. Like, I eat trail mix with peanuts in them all the time. And I don't know if I outgrew this or if I never was allergic. The world will never know. As we go through life, the most natural thing to do is to take every situation we see at face value. You know, when I eat peanuts, throat scratchy, and I get a headache, therefore I'm allergic. Face value. My job is stressful. That's it. My marriage is hard. My kids are overwhelming. My family relationships are complicated, frustrating, hurtful. I have trauma from my past. Politics makes me so angry. We look at all of this and think, this is just another problem I have to deal with in my life. This is another situation. We treat it like a purely physical or earthly issue that we have to address. But what if, like my peanut allergy, what if we're misdiagnosing what's going on? Maybe these are normal challenges of a fallen and broken world. But what if there is also a spiritual reality behind them as well? What if we get bombarded with temptation to anger and temptation to our vices right at the moment when we're most vulnerable? What if we get attacked with discouragement and with self-accusation, with depression, right at the moment when we're most emotional? What if our conflict with others is fueled by more than just the given situation, more than just the disagreement that we have, but there's something stoking the fire of conflict between us. That's the point of our passage. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, meaning we're not the problems that we're facing or the problems that we're avoiding. The situations in our life, the what's obvious in front of us, that's not the deepest problem that we have. That exists. The physical world exists, and those problems are all real, but that's not the core of it. We're not trying to fight these worldly battles to get ahead in this world. We're not looking for worldly solutions to our problems. We're not trying to prioritize our worldly goals. We're not trying to accomplish worldly successes. If we're not prepared to address the spiritual reality, we will never get to solve the core of the issues that we face. There'll be moments in our life where temptation is too strong and where our discouragement is too overwhelming and where the situation feels like it's spiraling out of control. And in that moment, we need to be relying on the Lord and not ourselves. So the question is, how do I do that? How do I rely on the Lord? And lucky for us, we get the answer in the next passage. That if we were called here to be strong in the Lord against darkness, in verses 14 through 18, we're called to do that by be strong in the Lord by putting on the whole armor of God. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, before we get into this, we need to be careful to interpret this passage for what it actually says. It's tempting to over-spiritualize this passage and dream up ideas of fighting spiritual powers and making this so mystical and ungrounded. It's also tempted to extend this metaphor beyond what it says in the text, to try to like diagnose exactly how different armor pieces work and try to spiritualize every single aspect of it. It's too much. That's obsessing of the armor itself. We're going to try and focus on what the text actually says, what the Lord's speaking through that. Now, in this passage, there's six different pieces of armor, kind of seven. We'll talk about that. And these six different pieces of armor are used as an illustration for spiritual armor. So I put up a picture. Not that I'm going to reference it, but just so that you can like visualize what we're talking about as we're talking about it. You can tell that this description is of like a Roman soldier's armor. That's what's in mind in this analogy. And as we read through it, you'll see that each of the spiritual aspects of this armor have multiple purposes. But another thing to note that this armor, this is not a costume change. This is not us picking up the breastplate and putting it on, or picking up the helmet and putting it on. All of this armor are things that are necessary for salvation. The helmet is literally salvation. Righteousness is necessary for salvation. Truth is necessary for salvation. The Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God is necessary for salvation. Our faith is necessary for salvation. Peace is a part of salvation. All this is core to our faith. These aren't brand new ideas. These are things that we've discussed throughout the whole book of Ephesians. This is the very foundation of our faith. That means we already have this armor on. We just have to use it. We have to make this a full part of our life. Live through the armor that we have. Abide in the Lord. It's already there. You don't need to go get it. First one is the belt of truth, holding everything together. Foundational in a believer's life. This can talk about the truth of salvation. Could talk about the truth of the wisdom of God that's taught to us from the Lord, given to us by the Spirit and through His Word. It can also talk about truth in our life, just being honest, having integrity, having transparency, that the things of the Lord are done in the light, not in the darkness. We have nothing to hide. We live out full lives of truth and honesty. It's all of that mixed into one, holding everything together in our life as we live in the truth. Number two is breastplate of righteousness, protects our heart, symbolizes righteous living and faith in Christ, that we'd be cloaked in Christ's righteousness, that we'd be beyond accusation because we don't live on our own goodness alone. We live according to Christ's righteousness. In other words, Christ's righteousness is put on us. So even when we have fallen short in our life, His grace covers us and we're seen as Christ. At the same time, we want to continue to walk in that righteousness by resisting temptation. What protects our heart is resisting temptation. If we take off or we try to pull away from the righteousness that Christ has given us, that we already have, we've already been given the righteousness of Christ, we don't have to earn it. If we try to remove it and expose ourselves to temptation, we're hurting our own heart. The third is feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. These are like warrior boots, sandals with straps around the feet. This means standing firm in the gospel ourselves, that we have peace with God. We no longer war against Him or fight against Him or go a different direction. We have peace with Him because we have accepted and live in and walk in the gospel in our lives. It also means that we go walking out the gospel, spreading the gospel to others, making peace with others through spreading the message of the gospel. The fourth is a shield of faith. Faith protects us, our text says, from these fiery darts of temptation from the enemy. We heard in the first passage how the devil has all these tricks and schemes and tries to trap us in all these attacks. These are like these fiery darts sent at us, causing us to lose our faith, to fall into sin, causing doubt and guilt and fear, and causing us to want to rebel against God. Faith is, despite all of those attacks, trusting in the Lord, that we would take our doubts, we would take our sin straight to the Lord. We wouldn't hide it from the Lord. We'd take our weaknesses to Him, and we would find grace in God, and we would find rest in God, and through that, we would be protected from our very weaknesses, protected from the temptation and the sin, because we've brought it to God, and He is then our shield. We take our weaknesses to Him, and He heals them, and He strengthens us to such a degree that we no longer have those weaknesses in the first place. We're completely healed and protected from the Lord. Fifth is the helmet of salvation. Protects our minds, reminds believers of our salvation and our security in Christ. I think how often you need to be reminded of your full forgiveness in Christ, or how you're delivered by Christ from temptation, from your weaknesses, your vices, your identity. The whole first half of this book was reminding us of our identity. We are in Christ now, not of our own. That we have security in Christ, that He will never let us go. That we have clarity of truth in Christ. The world makes sense. Everything is explained through the Lord. That we have direction in our lives. God helps us make our very decisions, showing what's best for us and not. The helmet of salvation has given us a brand new mind to think of things through the lens of Christ, from the perspective of Christ. And then it protects our minds from falling back into worldly or carnal thinking. Six is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is both an offensive and a defensive weapon against spiritual attacks, that we would be defended against temptation by the sword of the Word of God, that the Word of God gives us the answer to every temptation that would come against us. But we'd also proactively be slinging the word of God, evangelizing the lost with the word of God, and mentoring and ministering to other believers with the word of God to fight their temptations too, both offensively and defensively. And then finally, the last one, it's not listed there because it isn't connected to an actual piece of armor, but it's said in the same grouping, is to pray always, to be alert and persistent in prayer for yourself and for all of the saints, all of your brothers and sisters in Christ. So this includes both persevering yourself through the challenges life brings in prayer, but it also involves asking for help from the Lord in prayer. It includes watching over ourselves, being careful and watchful to see the attacks coming and pray through those attacks. And it also means being watchful over our brothers and sisters in Christ and seeing when they're getting attacked and being prayerful and watchful over them as well. I've been helping coach my son's t-ball team, and the kids are hilarious. They're all funny. They're really cute. They all come to the games with their baseball bags and their bats and their helmets and their hats and their gloves, and they're all ready to go. And you get them out on the field, and I don't know what happens, but their attention spans go everywhere. And so you'll always have kids like throwing their gloves up in the air while they're supposed to be playing defense. Or they like have their hats like over their eyes so they can't see. Yesterday at the game, I was literally telling this kid who was like, glove was off and his hat was over his eyes, and he was like spinning around. And I was like, hey, I think the batter's going to hit the ball to you. Be ready. The ball's coming to you. And he's like, you know, this. The ball literally hit him in the foot. Like you couldn't have a more perfect ball come to him. And then they'll like try to go up to bat without their bat. And I don't know what they're planning on doing there. I'll point out to them, where are you going after the ball's hit? Second base. All right, good. And then the ball's hit. And then they'll like run toward the pitcher's mound. It's like, and their shoes come untied all the time. Kids have all the tools to play baseball, but they're not always using the tools. Or using them correctly. Maybe they're distracted. Maybe they don't want to. They're not in the mood. Maybe they forget, whatever the reason is. It is just as silly for us to not use the strength of God through the armor of God. Again, this stuff, this isn't like brand new stuff that we're just being gifted. This is the foundational equipment of our salvation. We all have this stuff. We came to the game wearing the armor of God. And then we're just like, I dropped my sword. Nope. Oh, my helmet's covering my eyes. I can't see anymore. Oh, I don't need my breastplate anymore. We're just taking it all off. It's silly. God supplies this armor, but we're responsible to use it, to continue to wear it. We ignore these very foundational pieces of our faith, and we wonder why we're so vulnerable. We wonder why we're so discouraged. We wonder why we keep falling to the same sin. We wonder why our faith is weak and we don't trust the Lord. Put on the belt, the breastplate. Put on the peace, the faith, the salvation. Use the word of God. Pray through all of it. Now, if you want to dive deeper into the topic of spiritual warfare, we actually did a midweek study on spiritual warfare. I'll show you here. If you want to use that QR code, it takes you to our website. There's 4 sermons on spiritual warfare that we went into more detail. Today we don't have enough time other than addressing what's in our text. Let's read verses 19 through the end of the chapter. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, but that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Paul is humble enough here. He just talked about that whole armor of God stuff and prayer stuff. And then he doesn't go, all right, that's good for you. See you guys later. I'm above that. No, he immediately asks for the church in Ephesus to pray for him. He knows he needs the prayer. And he's vulnerable enough to the very people that he's teaching and correcting. He's vulnerable enough with those people to show what he needs, that he needs God's strength to preach the gospel boldly while he's in prison, that he would preach the gospel to the prison guards and to the other prisoners and to visitors that would come. He knows he needs God's help explaining the gospel in a way that would actually persuade people. Not that you win people over with eloquent speech, but that you need the power of God, the Holy Spirit, speaking through you to minister to people. And he's asking Ephesus to pray for him for that. And Paul wants to share even more with the church about what's going on, so much more that he can't write it down in this letter. This letter is already a long letter for what would be normal. So he sends a Christian brother that he served with back to Ephesus to explain more of how Paul's doing and what's going on. Paul can say a lot in a letter, but nothing beats that in-person fellowship. And so he sends someone on his behalf because he can't go because he's in chains. And so he sends someone on his behalf to go fellowship in person with the church in Ephesus and minister to them and be ministered to by them and together pray for Paul and his situation. Now, Paul ends the letter with a greeting of many of the concepts that were taught throughout the book, of peace, of love, of faith, of grace, of unity and brotherhood in the church, all centered on Christ and all centered on the Father. This is the perfect ending to the series. We titled this series, if you want to put the Ephesians graphic on, the main one. Yeah, thank you. We titled this series, Life Together in Christ, because the whole point of Ephesians is that we're all growing closer to Christ together and closer to each other all together as one body of Christ. And this is the perfect ending of that. As Paul says, I've just poured my heart out to you in this letter. Pray for me too. And I can't be there with you personally, but fellowship with my beloved brother as well. And remember the core identity that you have in Christ. The peace and the grace, the love of Christ, your faith, the unity that you have as a church. Remember these things. Together we grow in Christ. And that's the message of the book. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Ephesians teaching us how to be a church and how to be Christians. Thank you for this chapter on the armor of God. Help us live those things out. We have them all. Help us live abiding in you, being protected. Help us fight the spiritual battles and focus on the spiritual realities and not be distracted by the things of this world, Lord. We thank you so much. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second, if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus with your life and never dedicated your life to following Jesus, said you want to belong to Jesus, the Lord offers you this special relationship with him where you can be a child of God. He's loved you ever since he created you, and he's calling you back to himself. And so if you would like to join this family of the Lord and be transformed by the power of God, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you. Does anybody want to trust in Jesus for the first time today? Father, I pray for those raising their hands that they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that they believe by trusting in Jesus, they can have forgiveness of all of their sins, an eternal life after death, and a personal relationship with you starting today. Pray that they enter into those things and that faith and be defined by you starting today. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you're here and you've already trusted in Jesus, And the Lord has reminded you that your life is bigger than just the physical, obvious things in front of your face, but that there's a spiritual reality and a spiritual war going on for your own soul and holiness, and for the souls of unbelievers around you, and for the encouragement of the believers around you. And that your focus should be on the biggest eternal truths of God, not on, you know, whatever worldly challenge. You have to address those still. Those are real challenges, but that they don't consume you. But you're focused on the eternal reality. And then from there, that you would be able to walk in the armor of God, the core aspects of your own salvation that God has given you to empower you for this life, and that you would walk growing with believers around you. If the Lord has encouraged you in any of those things this morning, I would love to pray for you if you'd like to raise your hand. Amen, 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 amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Father, I thank you for those raising their hands because of how you've spoken to us through your word. I pray that they walk in the armor of God and that they walk in the truth of the spiritual realities and priorities. Give them this peace and faith and love and grace and brotherhood with the church that you've taught to us, and soul-focused as you and as Christ as the center of our lives. Help all of this transform our lives to be full and mature believers following you faithfully. We thank you, Lord. We praise you for all the things you speak to us in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to sing this song together really quick, and then we'll take communion. So get your communion elements ready.
Night you were betrayed, took the bread and you gave thanks, and then you said, "This is me, broken for you." And in the same way, took the cup, took your covenant of love, and you said, "This is me, poured out for you. This is me, poured out." Gift of love, this is how we remember, this is how we remember you. What a price you made, gave it all for us, this is how we remember, this is how we remember you.
On the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we remember Jesus' body broken for us, and that through his body broken, we, our bodies, our souls are restored and made strong. We just read about all of the strength that we have in you. We thank you for our strength that we get from you laying down your life. We thank you for what Christ has done, Lord. We remember that and celebrate the work that he accomplished on the cross. Let's take it together. In the same manner, he also took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Father, we remember Jesus' blood spilled for us. We remember how that has made us brand new, washed us clean, made us holy and set apart for you and your purposes. I pray that we remember our identity in you. Mm-hmm. Remember being set apart, and that that defines how we live our lives, and that we walk in the newness of our new life and identity in Christ. We thank you for his blood spilled for us to make that possible. And we celebrate that today, Lord. Let's take together. Amen. Praise the Lord. All right.